you turn there, Genesis 8, 1 to 9, 17. And here, as I read this holy word from our holy God, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the seventh day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the tenth month. In the tenth month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days, and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, 'Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.' So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal, and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.' And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, for that is its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it.' Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" And now, would you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 12. And here again, God's word. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So ends this reading from God's word. Will you join me as we pray? Father, thank you for every word of Scripture. Thank you for your revelation of who you are. You have not left us alone to wonder, but you have given us clear revelation. Pray that you'd help us now to understand it. Open our eyes. Send your Spirit that we might understand and believe and apply and live in light of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's the end of the world as we know it. That idea is more than just a line from a popular 80s song. It's also the inspiration for what seems to be an endless parade of TV shows, movies, and books. And as a culture, we seem to love to think about what happens after a life-changing disaster. This is called post-apocalyptic fiction. What happens after everything changes, after some dramatic, drastic cataclysm happens, and everything is different? Probably one of the most recent examples is The Walking Dead, which I have not seen because it's too scary. This is something that we love to think about. Why does this fascinate us? Well, we're intrigued by the idea of disaster that we bring on ourselves, disaster that we are totally responsible for. And I think also, all of us have a nagging sense of guilt, and we know that our guilt has dire consequences and will have dire consequences one day. So fiction, especially this kind of fiction, whether it's a book or a TV show or a movie, gives us an outlet where we can express that nagging sense that something is wrong and that something that is wrong is going to be dealt with somehow, someday. So I don't know if you've noticed this, but the popular examples of life after an apocalypse are pretty bleak, pretty depressing. They're not super happy. It's a world that is filled with chaos and struggle and suffering. How different, then, is the post-apocalyptic story in Scripture, the one that we read today, the story of Noah? After that apocalypse, that mini-apocalypse that was pointing forward to the future, after that flood, that huge disaster, that judgment from God, the world after that, in this chapter, is characterized by renewal, by grace, and by peace. How different is that from the popular imagination that we have? Why is it so different? Well, the difference is what is behind the apocalypse. In most popular examples, think about all the TV shows and movies you can think of, the cause of that end of the world and the life after the end of the world is almost always something like nuclear war, or disease, or aliens, or zombies, or out-of-control environmental changes. Very rarely is there ever a God, ever a supernatural power who is guiding these things. Well, in the case of Noah's apocalypse, in the case of the flood, everything is controlled by a sovereign God. He is just and holy, and he punishes sin. He's entirely in control of the waters of the flood. But he's also gracious and kind, and he's faithful to his promise. The flood shows us God's justice, and the post-apocalypse, the days after the flood, the days that we read about in these chapters, chapters 8 and 9 of Genesis, they show us the grace and the steadfast love that characterizes the heart of our God. Have you ever wondered how this affects the way we do things? If you think about even our worship service, this is why we begin our worship services not with me standing up and pronouncing God's judgment upon you for your sins. That is something that could justly be done. I stand up, and I say grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's grace to a fallen world. This is the grace that is shown in some sense to everyone in all of creation. It's shown to all of creation itself, but it's especially shown to God's covenant people. That's what this chapter talks to us about. It tells us that no matter who you are, you receive some benefits of God's grace. But what I want us to see this morning is that those benefits of God's grace that are given to everybody, just and unjust, those are a pointer, a way for us to be pointed to the special grace of God that's shown in Jesus Christ. It's the grace that is for those who have Christ as their Savior by faith and therefore have God as their Father. So this passage, whether it's God's common grace to all of creation or his special grace to his people, this passage tells us the truth about God. God is gracious, God is kind, and God is faithful to his promise. So if you're taking notes, and that's a good idea sometimes, but you don't have to. If you are taking notes, first we'll see some of the important details of the structure of this passage, how it all fits together. And then we'll see what this passage reveals about three things. First, the heart of Noah, then the heart of man, the heart of humanity, and then finally, the heart of God. That is the outline. Structure, then the heart of Noah, the heart of humanity, and the heart of God. So first, the structure. If you remember last week, we left the flood at its height. It was at the top, the fullest it could be. In chapter 7, verse 24, it says, "The waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. That is where we left things off last week. The ark is floating on the face of the waters. And we know that those waters have reached the top of the highest mountains. That's in chapter 7, verses 19 to 20. The world has been flooded with water as God's judgment for the sin of humanity. But chapter 8 opens with new hope. It says, "But God remembered Noah." That is the covenant-keeping God who remembers the one who he promised to save through the ark, through the flood. Now, the word "remember" here doesn't just mean the opposite of forgetting. The word "remember" here is the Hebrew word zakar. And it actually means not just not forgetting, it means active covenant faithfulness. So it's not "remember" the way that we usually use the word "remember." We usually use the word "remember" to mean the opposite of forgetting. We say, "Don't forget to buy eggs," or "remember to buy eggs." The word "remember" here is actually more in the sense of covenant faithfulness. It's be faithful, remember your wife, remember your husband, be faithful to your wife or your husband. And that means don't be unfaithful, yeah, it means don't be unfaithful. But it also means to actively be faithful, to love, to care for, and to cherish that person who you are in a covenant relationship with. That's what the word for "remember" means in verse 1 of chapter 8. So God remembers Noah, and the flood starts to lower. The earth dries out. First the rain stops, then the water recedes, and then dry land appears, and then the earth completely dries out. And what you should see here, and what I hope you will see, maybe you saw some hints of it as we read, is that this is a new creation. This is God recreating the world in some sense. How do I know that? Well, there are some clues. If you look at verse 1, it says, "God made a wind blow over the earth." Now, the word for "wind" has come up several times. It came up first in chapter 1, verse 2. This is Ruach. This is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God who is present on the first day of creation hovering over the waters is now the same wind, the spirit that blows so that the waters begin to recede. This is not a coincidence. This is the author of Genesis saying this, what's happening after the flood, is a recreation of the world. Then we see the dry land appears again. Remember in the original creation, the dry land and the water were separated. That was one of the first things that God did, and he does it again. The dry land reappears. There was just water in the judgment of the flood, and now there's a separation again between dry land and water. And then the plants return. In verse 11, the dove brings a freshly plucked olive leaf. So the plants, vegetation is returning to the earth. And then finally, humanity and all the creatures that were saved in the ark return to the face of the earth. They begin to repopulate the earth. So this is a recreation. It should point us back to Genesis 1 and 2 to see God filling the earth again, making it stable, making it a place that is habitable, a place where life can exist. And what is Noah's first act? Noah's first act is to make a sacrifice. As he gets off the ark, he makes a sacrifice, and God reestablishes his covenant with Noah, with Noah's family, and with the whole earth. And that is what the whole passage deals with mainly. So you have the earth being recreated, the earth drying out, Noah making a sacrifice, and then God's covenant. That's what these verses talk about. So more than just carrying on the story, which these verses do, of course, these verses point us to the grace and kindness and faithfulness of God. And they remind us that he will always follow through on his promise. So with that, let's get into the hearts, the three hearts I mentioned. First is the heart of Noah. What do we see about Noah's heart? Well, Noah's heart exemplifies righteousness. He is God's image bearer, and as Adam was intended to be, he is God's righteous image bearer. He acts in these verses as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. He is obedient. So think about the small ways that Noah is obedient. First, Noah waited. He was patient as the earth dried out. If you look at chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, you'll see the word dry come up in both verses. Those are two different words for dry. It's as if the author is saying, first it was dry, then it was really very dry. Dry and very dry. Noah waited to come off of the ark until it was very dry. He could have easily come off and said, you know, there's dry land, the water seems to be going down, everything seems to be returning to normal, I'm going to get off. He waited until it was just as God commanded. And even after that, even after it was very dry, Noah waited until God gave them the explicit direct command to come off of the ark. Noah is obedient to God. You remember, this is true even before the flood happened. Noah's obedience to God is driven by his faithfulness to God's promise, to God's covenant with him. So if you remember in chapter 6 and 7, it repeats several times that in the days leading to the flood, Noah did all that God commanded him. Noah is faithful to the covenant God and to the covenant that God made with him. So he continues this faithfulness all the way through this passage. We see him act as Adam should have acted. He acts as the priest king in the new world. That's why the first thing that Noah does when he gets off the ark is to offer a sacrifice. It says in 8 verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Noah is acting as a priest. He's performing a sacrifice as God calls him to do, as his image bearer. He's also king. He is the man who is left. He is the king under God over all of creation. And we saw also that Noah was already a prophet, and Noah still is a prophet. Noah is, as 2 Peter verse chapter 2 verse 5 says, Noah is a preacher of righteousness. In the days leading up to the flood, he was a prophet, promising, warning about God's coming judgment. And now he is a priest, leading God's people in sacrificing for sin. And a king, he takes up Adam's role as the king of creation under God. So Noah, and we'll return to this, is a type. That means he is pointing forward beyond himself, because we know Noah really blows it in coming chapters. He is not perfect. There is a big fall coming. But Noah is a type, one who points forward to someone who is to come. So we'll see that later. So that is the heart of Noah. Noah is obedient and faithful and righteous. But there's also the heart of man. God says it. He says it in chapter 8, verse 21. Every intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That is the truth about man. Even after the flood, man's heart is evil. This recalls the reason that God gave for the flood in chapter 6, verse 5. God says, "The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That is the verdict for man. And that, even after the flood, is still true. Every intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So if you remember the sermon title a few weeks ago, Crooked Deep Down, this is still true. Man's heart is still sinful. Man's heart is still evil. Humanity's heart is still hard toward God. The flood, the judgment, hasn't changed that. Jeremiah 17:9 characterizes this well. It characterizes the heart of humanity, even after the flood, up to our own day. It says, "Man's heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." Well, the judgment of the flood hasn't changed man's sinful nature. There hasn't been any change in fundamentally who humanity is. The flood did accomplish God's judgment, but it was never intended to accomplish perfect redemption, and it hasn't done that, we've seen. Judgment is and was needed, but there is something that is more than judgment that's needed for humanity to actually be restored to relationship with God. They need atonement for sin. They need positive righteousness, and that is what they don't have. The intention of man's heart is only evil from his youth. Now, it's interesting that these verses, think about the only man who is left, the only family left on the face of the earth. This is talking about Noah. Even Noah, the righteous one, the one who points forward to the one who is to come, the one who acts as a prophet, a priest, and a king. God says, of this man's heart and of his family's heart, it's only evil continually. That is God's judgment on Noah and on all of us. That is true for all of us. You and I all know the crookedness that's still in our hearts. So here's a simple test. If you wondered if this is true of you, here's a simple test. Do you ever know the right thing to do, but you don't do it? Do you ever know there's something that you really should do? You know it is right. You should go over and talk to that person. You should help out at home. You know the right thing to do, but you don't do it. Well, that is crookedness in my heart and in your heart. Or, even worse, do you ever know the right thing to do, but you actually do the opposite? I think that this, I can safely say, is true for all of us. It's true of me. It's true for all of you. I know that that is true. We know the right thing to do, but we often don't do it. And even more often, we know the right thing to do, but we often do the opposite. We know the crookedness of sin that's in our hearts. We know that every intention of our hearts is only evil from our youth. So we need to ask the question that Paul asks in Romans 7. We need to ask, who will deliver us from this body of death? You know the sin inside of you. You know it is going to lead only to death. Who will deliver us? So if you remember the prayer of confession today, Psalm 51, we need to be like David. We need to beg God to create in us a clean heart. So the heart of man is only evil from his youth. This is true for all of humanity. Everyone in this room, everyone in the world today, that is the issue. You and I need new hearts. Where can we get new hearts? The heart of man is only evil and needs to be replaced. We need a heart transplant. Well, that is the good news that is coming, is made clear by the bad news of man's heart. So we have the heart of Noah, which is righteous, and yet he's also a man who is sinful. Every intention of his heart is only sinful from his youth. And now we come to the heart of God. The heart of God is gracious to all, gracious to everyone. Have you ever wondered why there isn't chaos in the world? It sometimes seems like the world is growing more chaotic, but we've been going for a long time, and things haven't descended into complete anarchy. Why is there still some goodness? Why is there still some truth? Why is there still some beauty in this fallen world? We know the fallenness. Why are things still good? Why are things still fairly stable, not untouched by sin? But why are things continuing on as they have been? Well, the answer to that question is found in this passage. It's found in God's covenant, his covenant of common grace with all flesh. That's what he says in chapter 8, verses 20 through 9, verse 17. This is God's covenant with all of creation. So you see, first he promises stability. He does this in chapter 8, verse 20 to 22, and then he does it again in chapter 9, verses 8 to 17. There's stability on both sides. God promises the stability of creation. And in the middle, comes God reestablishing creation, reestablishing the world and what the world should look like. So he reestablishes creation. We've already seen that the drying out of the flood is a renewal of creation. It's a new creation in some sense. But God also reestablishes the normal things about creation. In chapter 9, verse 1, he tells humanity to be fruitful and multiply. Now, you've heard that before. You've heard that in chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis. That is reestablishing marriage and family as good things. It is good for people to be married. It's good for people to have children, to start families. God also establishes justice. You see, God establishes a world that we should care for. First of all, we should care for animals. We should care for animal life, not be cruel. But we should also, much more importantly, have justice. If man sheds a man's blood, by man shall that man's blood be shed. God establishes justice because humanity still, after all the sin, after the fall, after the judgment of the flood, man, humanity, every person still bears God's image. And every person, therefore, is due justice. God also reestablishes work. It doesn't say that directly, but it's implied. By being fruitful and multiplying, and by the stability of the creation, God's saying, go out into the world and do good things. Serve this world. Establish farms and communities and towns. Do work. Trade with one another. That is implied by all that's going on in this promise. So God reestablishes creation. He reestablishes the world as a stable place to be. And how thankful can we be for that? This covenant is a covenant with all creation. So it's important to see this covenant is not redemptive. That means it doesn't provide eternal salvation. In redemptive covenants, which there are plenty of, we've already seen the promise of one, and we'll see an even greater promise later. In redemptive covenants, God saves his people. And he promises them a kingdom. And that doesn't happen here. In this covenant, God doesn't save people. God says, my grace, my common grace is given to all people. The world is established and stable. I'm going to not revisit judgment. I'm going to withhold judgment for a time. I'm going to make the world a stable place for things to grow, for families to grow, for the world to be populated. So this is not a redemptive, a saving covenant. But it is a way that God rules the world. The common grace realm is ruled a little bit differently from the special grace realm. So we'll get to the special grace realm in a minute, the promise that God has for saving his chosen people. This is for all the world, the common grace realm. In the world of common grace, which we all benefit from, God does a few different things. First, he restrains sin. He keeps sin from getting to a certain height where it would just be chaos and anarchy. He restrains sin, even the heart of unregenerate people. And we see him doing this throughout Scripture. There are many examples of God restraining sin. Think about the control God shows of Pharaoh's heart, eventually letting the Israelites go. So God restrains sin. God also showers blessings upon the wicked and the righteous together without discriminating. The most common example of this is rain. We all need rain, especially in Southern California. At this time of year, we think, man, I could really use some rain days. That would be a nice relief, and it would keep things from looking so brown and dead. We need rain, and God brings rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you've ever noticed, the rain doesn't just fall on your house. It falls on your neighbor's houses as well. God is gracious to shower blessings upon the righteous and the unrighteous. God also withholds his wrath for a time, not forever, but God promises in this covenant that he's not going to destroy the world with water again. He promises to withhold his judgment for sin for a time. That is a great promise. God also preserves some good things. God preserves some morality. He preserves truth. He preserves the ability of even fallen people to do outwardly good deeds. He preserves humanity in this respect. Have you ever wondered why there are some non-Christians who you know who seem like really nice people. Sometimes they seem maybe even nicer than some of the Christians who you know. Have you ever wondered why there are non-believers who seem a lot smarter and talented and skilled in certain areas than non-Christians? This is why. God's common grace. That's why non-Christians can actually genuinely be nice people. Because God is showing his common grace to all of creation. That is God's goodness. I don't know if you've ever been worried by things like The Walking Dead, to return to that, or other apocalyptic shows that show life descending into chaos after some cataclysm. Well, this proves to us that that is not going to happen. God is firmly in control of his creation. God promises his common grace for this whole era, up until the final day of judgment. And when that day ends, God is the sovereign judge who's in control. It's not chaos. It's pure justice. It's pure order. God is a God of order. So you can look forward to that day of judgment if you are in Christ. And know that between now and then, God is preserving stability in creation. That doesn't mean that bad things don't happen. There are bad things that happen in this world. There are bad things that happen to large amounts of people. There's famines. There's floods still. There is horrific events that happen, shootings. There are natural events. There are people who die in tsunamis and things like that. Things like that still do happen. But God promises his grace, his common grace, and he is in control of all of that. He is the one who's behind those events. Now, have you ever wondered what this means when it says that it's an everlasting covenant? It says that in chapter 9, verse 16, God promises an everlasting covenant, and that can be kind of confusing. What does everlasting mean here? When we see everlasting here, we need to remember that it's controlled by the context. Everlasting here means as long as the earth endures. That's from chapter 8, verse 22. This covenant will last as long as the earth endures. God promises his covenant blessings, his common grace covenant for all of humanity, for all of life, for every year, up until that final day of judgment. Well, why does God do this? Well, partially he does it because that's who he is. That's his character. He is a gracious and merciful God. And if you're here and you are not a believer, you benefit from this. Think about all the ways that you benefit from this. You benefit from marriage. Marriage is for everybody. Marriage isn't just for Christians. You benefit from families. You can have stable family life even as a non-Christian. You can have fruitful work. You can have work that you enjoy doing. You have predictability in life. You have food. That's why God promises seed time and harvest. That's a reference to the production of food to sustain life on this earth. There is stability in creation that you benefit from even as a non-believer. Now, if you're a believer, you also benefit from all these things. You also benefit from God's common grace. But you know, and you should point others around you to know, that these are gifts. These are gifts from God. These are not just the way things are, not just the world continuing on as it always has been. This is the sustaining hand of God in this world. These are things that should point us beyond themselves to God's grace, to the God who is gracious to all of creation, but especially gracious to his people. So this common grace covenant reveals God's character, but it also reveals something else. It reveals that common grace, this world, this stable world that we have, is the stage for special grace. It's the stage where God's special grace to his chosen people plays out. Here's an example. Have you ever heard the term the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome? This is something that you can look up somewhere in a history book. The Pax Romana is often referred to as a status, a state, where everything was absolutely perfect for the spread of the gospel, for the spread of Christianity. Think about some of the things that were true about the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus and the apostles. So, there were roads. The Romans were famous for building roads. There was the ability to safely travel. Think about Paul traveling all throughout the Roman Empire. Not always safely, but he traveled fairly efficiently for that time. There was generally peace. There were sometimes wars on the border of the Roman Empire, but there was peace within the empire. There wasn't great upheaval during the time of Jesus and the apostles. There was a common language. Most people spoke Greek at that time. That was the everyday language. And most people throughout the empire spoke Greek. So the apostles could write in Greek from Jerusalem and have it be understood by someone in Rome or in Thessalonica or any of the other places where those epistles went. There was actually tolerance, relative tolerance. The Roman Empire wasn't always consistent or great for tolerating other religions, but as long as you didn't seem like a threat and left most people alone, they were okay with you existing as a religion. So there was tolerance even for Christianity. And all of that, all those conditions were perfect for the gospel to go forward in the world. That is a small example. All of those things are a small example of God's common grace. Common grace for the express purpose of redemption playing out. Think about if the world had fallen into chaos. There could never be an Israel. There could never be Abraham's family, the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes extending on and going through some upheaval, but generally having a stable, guaranteed existence. God enabled those things to happen. God enabled the world to be stable so that eventually Jesus, the eternal Son of God, could be born in Bethlehem, could live a perfectly righteous life, could die the death that sinners deserve, and could raise from the dead on the third day and ascend into heaven. God's common grace is so that all of that could happen. That is the main reason for God's common grace. God withholds his judgment so that his common grace can play out in his special grace to us as his people. So God withholds his judgment. He grants stability so that something greater than judgment can come about. You remember I said, even after the judgment of the flood, man's heart was still wicked. Man's heart was only evil continually from his youth. There needed to be something greater than judgment. God's common grace allows that to happen. God's common grace allows special grace to play out as it should. So the heart of God is gracious to everyone, but the heart of God is gracious especially to his chosen people. We see this already in Noah. Noah, obviously, was aware of the need for atonement. He was aware of the fact of sin and the need for a sacrifice to pacify God, to turn away God's wrath. Noah's sacrifice did just that. Noah's sacrifice was a pleasing aroma, God says. Noah's sacrifice is what prompted God to declare common grace. Well, this points us forward beyond Noah's sacrifice to the greater Noah's sacrifice, to Jesus Christ himself. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who sends up a pleasing aroma to God, not to secure common grace, not to secure just stability, and not to kick the can of judgment down the curb a little bit further. He actually does it to take that judgment. He takes our judgment upon himself. He provides us with redemption through giving up his life, through taking our sin upon himself and giving us his righteousness. That is the greater Noah's sacrifice. He's not just a priest. He is also the sacrifice itself. Noah just offered up some of the animals, some of the clean animals that he had. Jesus offers up himself. He is the greater Noah and the perfect sacrifice for sin. Jesus gives us a pleasing aroma. Noah did that. Noah offered his sacrifice and gave us a pleasing aroma. Jesus is the sacrifice and the high priest, and he's an even more pleasing aroma. He is the aroma of life for those who believe, and he is the aroma of judgment and wrath for those who don't believe. Not only do we see the fact of God's special grace at work in Noah through his sacrifice, through his obedience to God, we see it in the new creation itself. Those days of Noah after the flood were a mini new creation. They were a new creation through water. They were a genuinely new world. The flood, after the flood, comes a new heaven and a new earth. But it points forward to the greater new heaven and new earth, to the new heaven and new earth that is beyond the coming judgment. When God says for Noah to come out of the ark, to Noah and his family, come out of the ark, that's like a command for them to come out of the grave, to be made alive in a new world. How much greater do we see that fullness? And even more to come in Christ. Jesus dies and is buried. And he comes out of the grave just as Noah came out of the ark and inaugurates, begins the actual final new creation. The new creation that will never end. The new creation that is beyond failure, beyond judgment. He inaugurates that on the day of resurrection. We see the new creation coming in Christ. And Scripture tells us that if you are in Christ, if you, anyone in this room who's in Christ, you are new creation. You are part of that new creation. What an amazing thing that is. Have you ever thought about that? That in Christ, you are a new creation. And that doesn't just mean, often we think that simply means, oh, that means I'm a new person, I don't sin as much anymore, I want to do good things. And that's partially true, but it's only partially true. The truth is that when it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that those who are in Christ are new creation, that means that you are part of that resurrection life. You are part of that life beyond judgment. Even in this life right now, you are new creations in Christ. We see the new creation in part in the life of Noah after the flood, but we see it much greater in our world today. Think about Noah looking forward to the one who was to come. Noah knew the sinfulness in his heart. Noah knew that he was not perfect. Noah knew that he was only doing righteous things because of God's grace. Jesus actually is perfect. Jesus actually did die to atone for sins. And Jesus actually did rise from the dead to begin that true new creation. This is our message. This is our message as the people of God. This is our message as Corona Presbyterian Church. Remember I said, we don't begin every worship service with God's judgment. We read God's law and remember that God is holy and that he will require an accounting for our deeds, both good and bad. He will judge. There is judgment that is coming. But judgment is a platform for us to right now talk about God's grace to us in Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, we are the aroma of Christ. Think about the pleasing sacrifice, the pleasing aroma that Noah's sacrifice was to God. We are now that aroma. We are the aroma of Christ to those around us. This is our message. I don't get up and declare to you God's judgment and wrath upon your sins. There is judgment and wrath for sins. I get up to you and declare in God's name, his grace and peace to you in Jesus Christ. That is our message. We are gospel people. We are people of good news. It's always started with some bad news, but the good news overwhelms the bad news of God's judgment and of man's sin. So finally, God's promise is absolutely assured. You've seen the heart of Noah that points forward to Jesus, the greater Noah. You've seen the heart of man that shows that judgment only accomplished so much and something greater was needed. You've seen the heart of God, both in common grace and in special grace. And now you have God's promise, his covenant sign. His promise is absolutely assured. And that is a bow in the sky. So there are a few possibilities for what this could be. We know it's a rainbow. That is obvious. That's what is being talked about here. But what does it signify? Some have thought that this signifies God's bow, as in a bow and arrow. God's bow of judgment being hung up. The arrow points up. It's hung up, not in judgment. It had been pointed down. God did send his arrows of judgment and wrath upon the world in the flood. But now it's hung up and it's put away for a time. God is not going to judge the world by water again. Now another possibility is that the bow of the rainbow shows the world, as those who initially read Genesis would have thought of it, as a dome. The dome of the world had been broken. The floods above the heavens had come forth into the world in judgment. That dome had been broken. But when they see the rainbow, they remember, and God remembers. God says he remembers that his judgment has already happened. He's promised not to judge the world in that way again. So I don't know if it's one or the other. It's maybe both. But they're saying the same thing. They are saying that God's judgment is withheld for a time. The common grace covenant is assured as long as the earth endures. So if the common grace covenant, God's covenant with all of creation, even sinful creation, which has no stipulations that they absolutely have to fulfill, God will always uphold his end of the bargain. God will always uphold his promise. If that covenant, that common grace covenant, is assured, how much more is the special grace covenant, the one that is eventually fulfilled completely by Jesus Christ, how much more is that assured? You want in on this covenant. If God's common grace covenant that gives you a stable life is assured, how much more for all of eternity, not just as long as the earth endures, but after the earth endures, how much more is that covenant with Jesus Christ the agent of the new creation. How much more is that assured? We remember the post-apocalyptic stories we talked about. The one behind it in the world, in those fictions, is usually a nuclear bomb or aliens or zombies or something out of control, and only a few straggling survivors remain afterwards. In this post-apocalyptic story, this story of Noah and the flood, the one behind it is our sovereign God, the one who's just and holy, who does punish sin, who does carry out his wrath on the unrighteous. But he's also a God who is gracious. He's a God of steadfast love. He remembered his promise to Noah, and how much more will he remember his covenant with us that is confirmed in Jesus Christ, that is confirmed by his sending the Holy Spirit to us. So this is our message. Yes, God will one day judge the world in righteousness. That is part of our message. But the main point is that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of God's grace. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So I am an ambassador for Christ, and I implore you, everyone in this room, young and old, to be reconciled to God. And if you are reconciled to God, I now implore you to go out into the world and implore others to be reconciled to God. Yes, there is judgment coming. People should know about that. There is judgment for sin. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of God's grace. Today is the day when they can be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. So let's let that be our message as we go out into the world. Let's let that characterize who we are as God's people. Would you join me as we close in prayer? Father, thank you for your goodness to all creation, but especially to your people in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your common grace, but we thank you especially for your special grace. We pray that you'd help us to live as your people, to live as people who've been redeemed, who already are part of the new creation. Pray that you'd help us to go forth into the world with grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.